Welcome to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie coming to you from St. Benedict Center in Richmond, New Hampshire. Our websites are Catholicism.org and Reconquest.net. I can be reached via email at bam@Catholicism.org. That's bam@Catholicism.org. I can also be found easily on Twitter at Brother_Andre. And you can find me on Facebook. Just search for Brother Andre and you will find me. This evening, I am talking about the early North African church was Catholic and papal. My guest is Mr. Eric Ibarra, so it won't be just me talking about it. I'll be talking about it with somebody who knows more than me about the subject. This is episode number 129. Again, the early North African church was Catholic and papal. And Eric Ibarra will be joining us in just a couple of minutes to discuss this subject. Before I get to it, I just want to say a few introductory comments. And I want to quote two meditations from Brother Francis from his book, The Challenge of Faith, just to kind of help set the pace. Brother says this. This is a book of meditations that he wrote years ago. It was published in 1972. We must always remember what it took to bring the faith down to us through the centuries. If our ancestors had kept it the way most of us do today, we would never have known what the faith was. And then the following meditation is a similar subject. Every Catholic we meet today is the end point of a long line of traditions leading back to apostolic times. Any one of those lines can come to an end here and now. Brother was very much one of his sort of idee fixe was this idea of the passing on of the faith. The faith is something that is traditus, is something passed on. And therefore, the fathers of the church have a very important role to us because these are the men who, after the apostles, beginning with the apostolic fathers, helped to pass the faith down to us. Yes, of course, it's God's work, it's God's providence, but he worked through these men. We're going to be talking about Catholic men, not all saints, two of them are saints, one of them is not canonized for good reason, from the North African church before St. Augustine. When most Catholics would think about the subject of the early African church, or the early African Christians, if they bothered to think about the subject at all, they would probably think about St. Augustine, who died in the year 430. They might also move to a slightly different part of Africa, a little bit east and south, and come to Egypt and think about saints who wrote in Greek, like St. Athanasius, who died in 373, or St. Cyril of Alexandria, who died in 444. But there were Latin-speaking North African saints before the time of St. Augustine, indeed before even the Council of Nicaea. We have three early popes who were either from Africa themselves or were descended by immigrants to Rome from Africa. And these would be Pope St. Victor I, who ruled from 189 to 199, so the end of the second century. Pope St. Miltiades, who ruled from 311 to 314. And then later, after the time period we're talking about, there was Pope St. Gelasius I, who was from 492 to 496. So we're talking about the Roman world here. The people were ethnically mixed, part Phoenician, part Berber. Many of them were pure Berbers. And some of them were Romans, who had been people who were of consular or senatorial families, perhaps not senatorial, but political families, patricians, who had come down from the continental Europe into the Roman provinces that were at the top of Africa. About the year 220, there was a council at Carthage that was attended by 18 bishops from the Roman imperial province of Numidia. My guests and I this evening are going to speak about three of the North African fathers of the church who came before St. Augustine. One of them was a younger contemporary of St. Augustine, but he flourished really before St. Augustine flourished. All of them came from that same Roman province of Numidia, namely these three, the Carthaginian apologist Tertullian, who lived from 155 to 240 about, St. Cyprian of Carthage, also from that same city of Carthage, hence a Carthaginian, who lived from 200 to 258, about 200. 258 is pretty certain because that's he was martyred and that's recorded. And then St. Optatus of Milevis, whose years are less certain, but he died perhaps as late as the year 400. Joining me now to discuss these men and what they have to do with the transmission down to us of the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith is Mr. Eric Ibarra of the website, A Classical Defense of Traditional Christianity. Good evening, Eric. How are you?
Good evening, brother. I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing well, thanks. Good to hear it, and thank you so much for joining me.
Oh, thank you for having me on again. It's always a pleasure.
Now, the three that we named, Tertullian, Cyprian, and Optatus of Milevis, in order, I guess we should start with Tertullian. So how would you want to lead off to speak about him?
Well, I do want to talk about Tertullian and Cyprian and then get to St. Optatus. Mm-hmm. I think we could start with Tertullian by noting that he's the first Latin author who's left us with a myriad corpus of theological writings. And he's writing during the end of the second century, and he dies in the early third century. And so he gives us a vision of Northwest African Christianity that's very early. And the context in which he's writing is in the Roman Empire. And as many of your listeners know, when the Roman Republic transformed into the empire just shortly before the coming of Christ in 31 BC, the new imperial empire was headed by emperors. And so the socio-political context that Tertullian is in is in an emperor cult. And so that landscape takes on a certain kind of setting, which has to be pictured in order to understand much of what Tertullian is about. Tertullian himself was an intellectual. He was a rhetorician. He was a lawyer. He was born in Carthage. And he gives us a vision of the Christian faith with this phrase. It's called the Militia Christi, the soldiery of Christ. For Tertullian, when Christians were those called out of the world, they were called as soldiers into the armory of Christ to live holy, humble, and nonviolent lives, to be a light in the darkness of the Roman Empire, which for him was tantamount with Christ. And preeminent expression of your faith was giving up your life in martyrdom. And in the emperor cult at the time, there was pockets of persecution that came up every now and then. Your listeners will be familiar with the two biggest ones of this period, under Decius and Diocletian. That comes after Tertullian, but you have waves of persecution just generally on the ground. Christians with boots on the ground were typically faced with difficult times in the culture of the time, which was tied so close together with Greek gods and the religions of the Greco-Roman world, different philosophies that were spread around. Tertullian himself was very familiar with philosophy. He knew the Stoics. He knew philosophy. He was a lawyer. He converted. He was born 160 around, and he converted to Christianity around 195. He gives us a lot of writings against one of the biggest heresies that spread in the early church, which was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism was a wide-ranging, non-specific, heretical community that was all over the place. And it basically, you know, denied the goodness of creation, the goodness of the body. It had all kinds of different philosophies on the origin of evil, the eschatological destiny of man. A lot of things were skewed with the Gnostics, but they didn't look heretical. I mean, they had bishops, they had presbyters, they had the Eucharistic supper, they had all these things that typically made them look like they were part of the Catholic Church. But Tertullian hits them head on, following really closely after St. Irenaeus of Lyon, falsifying them on the basis of the visible principle of apostolic succession.
So when you talk about falsifying them, meaning exposing the falsity of their error, and you focus on the visibility, this is because Gnosticism was this sort of hyper-spiritualism that denigrated the body and material realities and lifted up the spiritual very much at the expense of the physical, right?
That's correct. Everything into the invisible and the subjective. And they floated two ideas. First one was that Christ and the apostles did not share everything. The apostles didn't have the time to share everything that Christ taught them. And two, they didn't write everything down that they knew. So they claimed this background doctrine that came in through secret ways into the Gnostic churches. And so they kind of floated those two ideas to try and make a defense for why their teaching appeared to be such at odds with some of the mainstream churches like at Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome and all these places. And Tertullian at the time, okay, because unfortunately he does make a turn towards the end of his life, and he kind of leaves the regula fide. It was around this time that the church had to figure out how to protect the gospel as it kept pressing on decade after decade in the Roman, Greco-Roman world. You had all kinds of variants coming up. People saying this, people teaching that, heresies springing up. There was all kinds of big names, big intellectuals, philosophers who were coming into Christianity, seeking to find a way to be creative with the apostolic faith. And so Tertullian talks about something called the regula fide, the rule of faith. And the Gnostics were going contrary to that rule. So that's another thing, another visible principle that Tertullian puts forward, the first being apostolic succession, that those churches that are in a hand-to-hand, unbroken succession from the apostles, that itself gives a validation to the veracity and the truth of those churches being the authentic Christian gospel and tradition. And then secondly, that the rule of faith, which was universal, was common and Catholic. Mm-hmm. And the Gnostics, they had their own peculiar beliefs, which in many cases differed from one another. And so Tertullian was very much a churchman at this time, very much into an ecclesial man.
And he was himself a priest, correct?
He was a priest. That's right. Yes, he was a priest. And he's got all sorts of writings on different things, on the soul, on the flesh, again, against the background of the Gnostic lies and heresies.
He gave us a lot of I believe he was the first real ecclesiastical writer in Latin. And he's one to he gave us the word Trinitas for the Trinity in Latin, right? Maybe borrowed knowingly from the Greek word trios, but he was the one who came up with the word that we use for Trinity in Latin.
That's right, yeah. And he also knew Greek too. And there's some letters that scholars have said that are probably attributed to him in Greek. But yeah, he wrote most of his stuff in Latin. And yes, he was. We owe him a great deal for the economic relations or the intra-Trinitarian relations in the between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as the difference between substantia and persona, where there's one substance in God in three persons. And so he was a church, a very if he finished as he started, everything would have been quite fine, and I would be more than happy to have venerated him as a saint.
Uh-huh.
But you know, towards the end of his career, Tertullian is looking at the way things are going in the North African West, particularly in Rome, with laxity. He wrote a whole book on virgins, whether they should be veiled or unveiled. And we see this spiral downward into a clenching rigorism. Finally, when he confronts a group called the Montanists in Africa, which is a sect that had started before he was born, like around 157, 156. And this was a group started by Montanus, who himself claimed to have this gift of prophecy. And he had two ragtag prophetesses, Prisca and Maximia. And both of them, together with Montanus, they were very ascetic. And they claimed to have visions and that the God would talk audibly through them. And it was very deceptive, because at first they didn't float any doctrine that was new. So there was a lot of people that were coaxed into the interest of it. And Tertullian was drawn mainly because of its ascetic practice, the devotion to fasting and certain feasts. Also, they degraded second marriages. They were big on virginity. There was a lot of things that they were really up close and tight about.
So a lot of as I understand it, at the time, the church in North Africa wasn't terribly persecuted, and because persecution hadn't been around for a while, the Christians started to get a bit lax, and Tertullian saw this, was sort of scandalized by, and of course he's a priest, but I guess he wasn't scandalized, he was outraged by it, and then he saw what appeared to be genuine piety and devotion and rigor and asceticism in these, sort of like years later the Jansenists, like over 1,000 years later the Jansenists would have that same appearance in France at a similarly lax time. So he saw what appeared to be real piety in these Montanists, and he essentially joined them, right? I mean, his later works were defending the Montanists and vigorously attacking the church.
Yeah, he would definitely find himself in rebellion against Rome, who eventually raised its voice against this movement. And, you know, he ends his life in obscurity. But, yes, he did buy into it, and he defended the prophetical movement. And what's interesting is he kind of drifts away from what I was talking about before, that visible validation of where the church is, where the authentic religion is, where the indefectible tradition of the apostles is passed on. He goes from being a proves the fruit to a fruit proves the root type of mentality, where my new obedience to the movement of the Spirit that is existing in this new prophecy is what now validates the church. Where so he kind of went from that principle that would get picked up by Cyprian, where, you know, where the bishop is, there is the church, to where the Spirit is, there is the church.
Mm-hmm. And it's kind of hard to argue against the Holy Spirit, but then again, the Holy Spirit speaks to us through the church, right?
Right, yeah. I mean, he came from that apologetic where he was saying that the Spirit was using the apostolate of the bishops in unanimity. And he went from that to more of this, what we even see today, where you know, this person has a word from God, this person has another prophecy. And, you know, he didn't quite repudiate everything, but he definitely thought that the apostolic churches like Rome, for instance, if the spirit was there, it was in, it was outside and around the people, whereas in the Montanus sect, the spirit was inside and it was dwelling and speaking and flourishing. And so he ends his life in obscurity with a small little following, eventually gets reconciled in the time of Augustine, St. Augustine.
Oh, I didn't know he got reconciled. Oh, the sect got reconciled.
Well, no,
yeah,
it was okay. Following.
I see.
It was a little following of Tertullian and that ended up squashing out in the near future.
I see. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. This is Brother Andre Marie, and I'm interviewing Eric Ibarra. We're talking about the early North African church, which was Catholic and papal. So Tertullian is both a good example of somebody who, as a father of the church, passes on the truths he's received, but then lapses into his own, not his own, but lapses into a heresy, namely Montanism, and at that point starts opposing the church. You think we're ready to pass on to St. Cyprian now?
Yeah.
Okay, so now he's a saint, so we're kind of safe with him, although he wasn't without his own ideas that had to be corrected either. But why don't we start with, do you mind if I read really quickly what St. Jerome said about him in his De Viribus Illustribus?
No, go ahead.
Okay,
go
so ahead. It's De Viris Illustribus. I'm sorry, I botched it. Which is on illustrious men. It's sort of a catalog of great thinkers up to the time of Saint Jerome himself. Cyprian of Africa at first was famous as a teacher of rhetoric, and afterwards, on the persuasion of the presbyter Cecilius, presbyter, of course, is priest, of the presbyter Cecilius, from whom he received his surname, he became a Christian and gave all his substance to the poor. Not long after, he was inducted into the presbytery, and he was also made Bishop of Carthage. It is unnecessary to make a catalog of the works of his genius, since they are more conspicuous than the sun. He was put to death under the emperors Valerian and Gallienus in the 8th persecution on the same day as Cornelius was put to death at Rome, but not in the same year. I think they died in the years 253 and 258, respectively, Cornelius first, the Pope, and then Cyprian. And that was on the date of September 6th, which is why the church has joined them in the same feast day on that day, September 6th. So he was another Latin author, right? So how do you want to start talking about St. Cyprian's accomplishments?
Well, I guess from his formation, he was made a bishop in 248. And he was an avid reader of Tertullian. Again, we get that from St. Jerome.
Yeah.
About Cyprian, and what's interesting
he called him the master, right?
Yes, the master. That's right. That's what Jerome tells us. Yes. So, which is interesting because what we get from Cyprian right off the bat is a high churchman, and we don't get any semblance of Montanist ideas from Cyprian, which. You know, it's very interesting. He must have just had a catalog, you know, of the Tertullian corpus, but really focused on the earlier Tertullian because it comes up so much in his writings, and it's very difficult not to see Tertullian in the back of what Cyprian says about this or that topic, but. You know, like Tertullian, you know, Cyprian is in the Roman Empire. He's a bishop, and he comes into his episcopate during the time of a breakout of persecution under the Emperor Decius. This was around 250, where Decius began to require all the citizens of the empire to sacrifice to the gods and to, you know, give homage to the Caesar Augustus. You know, you'll recall this is an imperial cult. So, state appointed priests and officials made sure that if the gods were happy, it would be by the citizens paying due homage to the gods and to the Caesar.
Yeah, and of course, Caesar himself was a god. The emperor was a god in their view of things.
That's right. Yeah, and he would eventually be considered to go into heaven, to go into the nether worlds or the afterlife, to be one of the gods. So they wanted to make him real happy when he was here on the earth.
Yeah. So the apotheosis, becoming god.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes. Yes. Absolutely. Yeah. So what ends up happening is there's this big conflict about Christians falling prey to cowardice during this breakout of persecution. And you have a lot of mothers with children. You have a lot of younger teenagers. You have ages that range everywhere of people who just collapsed. And so they ended up getting their certificate, which said they sacrificed to the gods, or they paid for the certificate, which says they did. Mm-hmm. So it was like a social security card. Hey, I'm one with the emperor. I paid homage to the emperor. And these people, a lot of times, wanted to come back to church. They wanted, once the dust settled over that whole event, months went by, they wanted to come back to their Lord. And the issue was, how do we restore these people back into communion with the church? And so you had a number of ideas. You know, again, the church comes to face a new event, and the church has to pause, look back into the tradition, look back into the sources, and come to a disciplinary rule, and sometimes a doctrinal rule in this case too. So you had a schism that broke out in Carthage between two under Cyprian in Carthage. One, his name was Felicissimus, and he supported the idea that those who lapsed, that's what they were called, the lapsed.
The lapsi in Latin, right?
The lapsi, yeah. They lapsed from their confession to Christ, that they should not be allowed to return back to communion with the church. They should be left outside to the grace of God that perhaps might be available to them outside the church. And the other fellow was a Fortunatus, who his position was to let them back in with no penance. And Cyprian, who had to test the waters out with all the theories that were being spread, came to the belief that they can be restored on a certain amount of penance. And if you did the full-blown sacrifice to the gods, in one place he talks about doing penance until their deathbed, and then they could be received back into the church. But so you have this division that breaks out, and it even touches the Church of Rome.
So there was this rigorism versus a perceived laxism. So Cyprian would have been considered a laxist, even though by today's standards he was quite rigorous.
Oh yeah, today. I mean, if he was here today, they put him in a mental institution or something, you know. but he was considered a laxist at the time by many people. There was deacons in Rome who they somehow were passing messages to Carthage, and got the attention of Felicissimus, and. There was a fella in Rome, his name was Novatian, who really held strong. At first he was, kind of thinking that they could be restored, but then he put his foot down and said, no, this is, you know, it's either rigorism or it's compromise.
Yeah, and so he started his own schism in Rome. I mean, right? I mean, his schism continued for quite a while, didn't it? Because I think St. Ambrose had to deal with that.
Yes, absolutely. St. Ambrose, who, is writing in the later 4th century, and he's writing against the Novatians at the time. And it even goes even further than that, because, again, it appeared to them that this was more faithful to Christ. And those who were deviating were we're just cowards, and we know what the scripture says about cowards. So, he did start his own schism in Rome. He actually got himself elected as an antipope, actually went around ordaining bishops in several cities outside of the jurisdiction of the Roman Church boundary, which exemplifies that he thought he had the prerogative to do that. And
interesting. He thought he was the Pope.
Right. Yeah. So he went around, doing this, and this became a different church. And so Cyprian has his own schism in Carthage. Rome has its own schism in Rome. And Cyprian writes a very, very famous document, which is going to go right into the ecclesiology of Saint Optatus, who's going to follow after this. And that is on the unity of the church. And he gives us this idea that the church is one, just like there's many rays to the sun, there's still one and undivided between the ray and the sun. So there's many churches, but there's one bridal chamber of the church. There's many streams, but there's one fount. This is the imagery that Cyprian uses to describe the church. The Catholic Church is one and undivided, and its principle of unity is found in the episcopal ministry, which is the college of bishops that are all together in one college and find their root in the office of Peter, or the chair of Peter, as he calls it. So Cyprian, again, he gives us a little bit more picturesque of how this looks. Tertullian gave us the visible principle of apostolic succession and the regula fide. Cyprian tells us a little bit more about this. The apostolic succession itself has a standard within it, and that standard is unity with the chair of Peter. Now, when he talks about the chair of Peter, he has two senses. He's referring to the universal episcopate, but in one letter he gives us this other sense in which the Roman episcopate has a unique and peculiar succession to the apostle Peter himself, and so he occupies a special prerogative and a position in the unity of all the churches. Now, so this becomes a big issue in the schism, and Cyprian is pretty adamant that those who separate from the first bishop who was duly ordained is creating a new church or a new chair or a new altar, because the episcopal office is ordered to the altar, which gives us the sacrificial Pasch, the one Christ. And so this unicity of the church is built upon the unicity of the altar, is built on the unicity of Christ, and so the bishop must be one. So you can't have two bishops in one city. So he really drove this home, and so this was a way for the apostolic churches to know which church in a city was the right church. It's the duly ordained bishop that's in communion with all the bishops, who they themselves are in communion with the Bishop of Rome. Now, like you had mentioned, there was some issues that had arisen between Pope Stephen, who was the successor of Pope Cornelius, and this was over the issue of, okay, the Novationists are schismatics, but what happens when the Novationists want to come back to the Catholic Church?
They have to be baptized again, right? That's what St. Right. Cyprian would say.
Right, yeah, because he had such a... He was so very perfect and crisp when it comes to the unicity of the Church, the unity of the Church. This idea of Novation communities baptizing their converts with somehow a valid sacrament or a valid baptism such that if they want to return to the Catholic Church, that all they would have to be given is the imposition of hands for the Holy Spirit, the consignation of the Spirit in confirmation. Cyprian, it didn't jive with him because for him it was just a matter purely logical. If the Novatian churches and the other schismatic churches, the churches that were just not doing any kind of penance at all, any of these communities, they don't have the Holy Spirit because there's only one bridal chamber where the Holy Spirit is. And so the Bishop of Rome at the time, Pope Stephen, his policy was that the tradition had always been that when there is a baptism performed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that it was a valid baptism. There was a the physical sacrament itself implanted a mark on the person. Now, we don't know exactly if Stephen believed the grace was effectual. I'm pretty sure that they did not assume that. They assumed that that they were still graceless, mm-hmm. But that there was a valid sacrament and there was a valid external mark put upon them so that when they came back to the church, they would only need to receive confirmation. This was actually the policy of Alexandria and Egypt and in other places. They all knew that this was how the apostles did it and this is how it had been done. But obviously, it wasn't done that way everywhere.
So before St. Stephen and St. Cyprian could settle this issue, they both died martyrs, correct?
That's correct. Yeah, exactly. So another wave of persecution came out, and before that happened, Pope Stephen wrote an edict to the African churches, responding to the councils that had made the dictum that they would rebaptize. Pope Stephen at the time appealed to his succession from the chair of Peter, which is, that very important concrete symbol that Cyprian spoke about, as a way to legitimize his authority to enforce the policy on baptism held at the Roman Church. Go ahead.
Now, well, I was going to say, we have about 17 minutes left, and I'm wondering if you'd want to the tie-in. First of all, let me just do a reset. You're listening to Reconquest and the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network, and we're interviewing Eric Ibarra on the subject. The ancient North African Church was Catholic and papal. So maybe we could do the tie-in, because I know that there's a theologically, unfortunately, although Cyprian said so much good about the unity of the church, about the episcopacy, about the sacraments, here we're talking about sacramental validity. He also, and he was a bishop, so obviously the whole sacramental system rests on this. He laid the foundations in his position that he took on the rebaptism of heretics for something that's gonna plague the North African Church very soon after his death, right? And that thing is going to be dealt with by our next Saint Optatus of Milevis.
Right. So Saint Optatus, he comes into he himself is writing a very famous work against the schismatic group known as the Donatists, who they themselves appealed to Cyprian very much in their beliefs. Their little schism started because kind of following in the same or similar vein where with many Cyprian's ideas, there was one bishop who was ordained in Carthage. His name was Chalian. And he was thought to have been somebody who gave up the books or was a traditor at the time.
Where we get the word traitor from. Gives up.
That's where the word traitor. Yeah. Yeah. Roman soldiers went around asking Christian churches randomly, to give them their books and their literature. And if not, there were some consequences. So this Chalian that was ordained in Carthage was thought to be one of these people that had committed this in the past. And for the Donatists, that polluted the priesthood of that man who did that. And so his sacraments would not be effectual, would not be valid. And in fact, his presiding at the altar would pollute the church. And so there was a ragtag of bishops in Carthage who ordained a Majorinus, who took the chair at Carthage in opposition to Chalian. And so this is where the schism of the Donatus schism started. And it, years went by. That actually happened towards the end of the 3rd century. And by the beginning of the 4th century, the Donatists are finding all kinds of problems, and they appeal to the emperor for help. Rome ends up defending Chalian's position. So Optatus is looking back on this history around 360, 370 is when he writes his famous work against the Donatists. If you go to Google, just type in Saint Optatus against the Donatists, and you'll find it's free on online. The literature is translated into 7 books, and in this 7 book treatise against the Donatists, Saint Optatus grasps a lot of what we've been talking about: the visible principle of the criteria of authenticity for what the church is, where the true faith is, that we see in Tertullian and Cyprian. But he takes it a little further and reveals more of the implications of this idea of Peter and the apostles circling around Peter and his chair, and how this format, this formation, or this constitutive government, where you have Peter as the chair holder and the 11 circling around him and having to adhere to that chair in order to retain a legitimate ecclesial identity, St. Optatus says this is how the character of apostolic succession is supposed to take place as each succession goes forward into the future. And so the successor of Peter, who we know is the bishops of the Roman Church, occupy the perpetuity of that original chair that Peter had. And so the bishops of the church have to circle around the Bishop of Rome in order to keep and retain that authentic and legitimate ecclesial identity. And because the Donatists forsook that, they were clearly invalidated as a church.
Yeah.
And there's so many consequences to that, and Optatus, he spells it out in all these 7 books wonderfully. I can't recommend that book enough.
I have before me a passage from it where he's addressing the Donatist bishops directly. Actually, he's writing to one specific Donatist bishop. And he says, you cannot then deny that you do know that upon Peter first in the city of Rome was bestowed the episcopal cathedra, that is the chair or throne, on which sat Peter, the head of all the apostles, that in this one cathedra unity should be preserved by all, lest the other apostles might claim, each for himself, separate cathedras, so that he who should set up a second cathedra against the unique cathedra would already be a schismatic and a sinner. This is just one example. He said he argues this way throughout. And he attacks the Donatists for their violence towards Christian churches and Catholic altars, which they destroyed. And in saying so, he's condemning them for destroying the altar upon which the Holy Spirit descends and the chalices in which the precious blood of Christ is consecrated. He's speaking explicitly sacramental language and explicitly papal language in relation to the Holy See.
Yeah, exactly. So, where we saw Tertullian floating off from this idea that the Holy Spirit and sacramental grace works in tandem with the apostolate, the visible apostolate, Optatus gives us a little bit more of the DNA of this with the whole chair of Peter and the apostles circling around it and looking at it as a center of unity for structural cohesiveness. And he Optatus elevates this to a dogmatic idea because, for him, it's like you said and quoted, he who deserts the chair of Peter is already a schismatic and a sinner. So it was axiom. And so Optatus looks at the succession of Peter in the Roman church as a visible criteria for Catholicity.
And isn't it also the case that he used an argument that the Donatists themselves said about the cathedra and these different appurtenances or what do they call them, the different attributes of the church, but there were these like different furnishings in the church, and they had listed six. And one of them was cathedra, and he was actually using their own argument against them, saying you can't set up your own cathedra against the one that was set up by Christ in the cathedra Petri. I think he was the first one to use that term, cathedra Petri, the throne of Peter.
Yeah, well, you know, Cyprian had used it, but he didn't use it as profusely as Optatus. And when Optatus talks about the chair of Peter, he's talking about the very first endowment. So the very first endowment from Christ to authentic ecclesiality is the Cathedra Petri. And whenever somebody would come in, like the Donatists in Rome, they actually show that they themselves understood the papal principle or the Peter principle, because they ended up starting a little community in the Roman church claiming that it was the chair of Peter, validating their little sect communities. It was a Victor of Garba who they established as a bishop in Rome. and St. Optatus has to take that apart by saying that Victor, who is Victor? He was never there before. His predecessor was not known. And then he lists the names of bishops going from Peter all the way down the line to the pope of his day, which was Damasus. And I think in a later edition, maybe a future redactor or Optatus himself added Pope Siricius. And Victor was totally out of that line, that unbroken lineage. So they were clearly disqualified. I mean, that's really the one word that the modern word that we could use to talk about the Donatist schism. And they had very hard ascetical practices. They went to the Gospels. They quoted all kinds of the hard sayings of Christ, and so they alleviated themselves of having to deal with sin in the church as much as the Catholics did. But they ended up betraying the fundamentals, and so they lost on that score.
In all of these questions, one of the things that most interests me in all these things with both the aside from the Donatists, but also the Novatians, you get at this time a working out of the Catholic doctrine on penance, I'm not saying that our Lord didn't institute the sacrament of penance or confession. He did, obviously. But we get a lot of the proofs of it during these controversies. Later on, of course, St. Ambrose is going to be talking a lot about the sacrament of penance or confession when he's refuting the Novatians. But you get some of that in these controversies too, don't you?
Yeah, so the Donatists themselves, they had a pretty rigorous system on how to receive returnees that were coming back from either heresy, schism, or apostasy. And at the time, like you said, the Catholic Church, those whose voices, like St. Cyprian, beginning with him, and Optatus, and then Augustine, who comes afterward, they talk about how the imagery of the keys of the kingdom. Oftentimes, when people hear the keys of the kingdom, immediately associating the Pope, and that's true because he was the Pope. Peter was given the keys of the kingdom, and the power of binding and loosing as it pertains to the general priesthood is actually, it depends on unity with the original key holder. But that the power of the keys is kind of the rigorists went blind for it because they didn't realize that that such a powerful imagery is the very key for the mercy of God and receiving back those who spoiled their baptismal garments. And Peter himself being the prototype of all forgiveness because he denied the Lord three times.
Yeah, yeah.
And Optatus brings that up in his book.
You will see Protestant polemicists who will say that it wasn't until sometime in the Middle Ages where Catholics started to apply this language about the keys representing papal authority. But St. Optatus of Milevis uses it himself in this work from the 5th century, correct?
He's writing in the 4th century, and he probably died around 390 or 400, so right at the tip of the beginning of the 5th century.
Okay, so 4th century work, you know, almost 1,000 years before, some Protestants think that the Catholics made up this doctrine of the keys of St. Peter, you know, that St. Peter had the keys, and that represents his lawful authority as head of all the priesthood of the church.
Right.
So there's a lot of, I mean, when you read certain apologetics works, you find St. Optatus listed as an early witness of papal authority. And I guess we can say that he takes those ideas of St. Cyprian on the unity of the church and makes them even more concrete.
That's correct. Yes, Cyprian hesitated to go where the logic led. Because if you're going to say that the visible has a center of unity, and you're not going to attribute to the center some sort of control when there's a threat to that unity, now it becomes a matter of being inconsistent. And Cyprian, at the end of his Episcopal career, you start reading things about how he doesn't think that there is a bishop of bishops, or he thinks that each bishop is judgment free and that the only tribunal that we have to face is the one in the eschaton. And this is something that was most historians that I read, they recognize is an inconsistency of Cyprian's writings, because he wanted so much to talk about the crisp, visible unity of the church predicated on the Cathedra Petri, the chair of Peter, but then when it came to that center having to exert control, he didn't want that domino to fall, even though that is the next domino that's falling down. And Optatus was there to say yes, because even in Optatus's book, he talks about how the Bishop of Rome, Pope Miltiades, actually sent legates to Carthage to resolve the dom, and so Optatus knows that even the popes at the time, which was around 313, that they were already sending judges to resolve episcopal disputes way outside the Roman diocese.
Yeah, just as they had done in the East way before the Counts of Chalcedon.
Right.
I want to mention before we wind down that Saint Cyprian is the one who's credited in his work. It wasn't in his work on the unity of the church. It was in one of his epistles where he coined the phrase extra ecclesiam nulla salus, outside the church is no salvation. That's a direct quote from Saint Cyprian. That's not from the Magisterium. That's from him. The Magisterium sort of restated it in different words.
Right.
Yeah, so that's which shows you, for him, how important the unity of the church was. It wasn't just a matter of, you know, niceness or something or seemliness.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And as the church moved past Cyprian into the 4th and 5th century, again, this whole concept of how to protect the gospel with each new threat to the unity of the church is what forced guys like Optatus and Augustine to look back into the sources and bring back out the papal primacy and to highlight it more where it wasn't necessarily highlighted so much in by others like Cyprian, but Pope Stephen was very clear about it.
Yeah.
But we don't have a lot of his writings. Imagine if we had his writings, and then it'd be another story.
Yeah. Well, that's too bad. Well, Eric, I'm afraid we've run out of time. Thank you so much for joining me. You've been listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel, part of the Veritas Radio Network. God bless, and Mary keep you.